having Jeremy with us for both services yesterday. If you were not here, I'll introduce him to you just so you have a little idea of who he is. Jeremy is with Foundations Christian Counseling, and that is a counseling organization that has its home office down in Broadheadsville, Pennsylvania. They have about 7 satellite offices. The nearest one to us would probably be Clark Summit, but there is certainly some possibilities of them moving up into this area. In fact, he'll probably say more about that as the week goes on. He's going to be doing some counseling himself up in this area. So we're looking forward to just getting to know him better, getting to know Foundations Christian Counseling Organization better, and able to perhaps partner with them. Their goal is to simply encourage people in their walk with the Lord, sometimes in crisis situations, sometimes just as Christians are struggling, but they base their counseling upon the Bible. It's biblical counseling. And the Bible is sufficient to help us in all of our struggles, in all of our situations. And so their philosophy is that they use the Bible for counseling. And that is certainly what we believe as a church is very appropriate. So, Jeremy, the time is yours. We're glad you're here. Thank you for coming. You might want to turn your phones off like some people don't do. You know, if yeah, your wife, yeah. You know, if that's for me, I'm a little busy right now, Joe, okay? Thank you.
You got your hands full. Thank you, Don. No, I'm excited to be here, and I appreciate the opportunity to continue throughout this week as we talk. You know, for my own sake, if you're coming tonight, make sure you come the rest of the evenings, because if I see you here tonight and I don't see you here tomorrow or Wednesday or Thursday, I'm going to take it personal. Okay, so even if it's not for yourself, come out for my sake. Okay. I'm excited you're here. I'm excited to be here and to see where we go with these things. Today I'm going to be talking about kind of identity, understanding my design, that kind of question, who am I? This is something that's very personal to me. Many of you who were here yesterday heard me share about how I was born in Kenya, Africa, on the mission field. My parents served in Central Africa in the Congo for 8 years of my life, 10 years of their life, and through that process, I was born over in Africa. And they worked with planting seminaries, churches, and other medical clinics for individuals within those communities. And that experience, growing up overseas, growing up in multiple countries, had a significant impact on my identity. In fact, they have a term for people, for kids, for individuals like myself. They call them TCKs, third culture kids. All right, and the concept there is that you have a child who is growing up in a country that's not predominantly his ethnic group. So he's sharing in a culture that's not really his own, but he still has a hand in the culture of his parents. You know, so my parents were from Western America. So that was part of my culture, part of my identity. But then I was growing up in Central Africa, so that took a strong component of my identity. And what they say is we form a third culture. When we bring those two together, we make a combination. It's not one or the other. It's something totally new. So they call them third culture kids. And that was very important to me as I started to develop and grow, to understand the impact it had on my identity or the formation of my identity. In fact, I went to our mission agency provided this camp for missionary kids. And I remember, I think I was in junior high at that time. I remember one of the leaders doing this activity. And they brought in a bunch of Play-Doh. And they said, you know, here are all these different colors of Play-Doh, all right? You can pick as many colors as you want. We want you to mold yourself. So we want you to make your image, and we want you to think about which color you choose to use to represent different components of who you are, of your identity. So I really got excited about the opportunity. I never really took a lot of time prior to that moment to really think about how my childhood and my experience had began to form who I was. And so the image I ended up with was I had one color for my legs. I had one color for my upper body and arms. I had a third color for my heart. And then I took those three colors and I rubbed them all together and I put them on my head. Now, if you were probably leading that group and you saw my model, you'd probably start scratching your head and think, oh no, this one's going to need help, right? It's like he doesn't really know what's going on. But I'll explain to you how I kind of started to come to that identity. So I'll start with my legs. My legs were a certain color because for me, that represented my African roots. I was born in Kenya and I inherited something that Kenyans are very familiar for, especially in the Olympics. Does anyone have an idea what that would be? What are Kenyans known for? Running, right? It's no secret. We're long distance runners. I'm a long distance runner. I'm short. They have the vertical advantage of me, but I at least got the stamina from them. And actually in junior high, I went undefeated until we got to states when it came to cross country and the mile. So that was something that I formed as an identity, became part of me, and that was one way I started to build relationships, was through what I did, my sports, my athletics. And then the upper body, I formed a different color, and this represented my American roots. You know, because I figure like most people, they identify you based upon the color of your skin, you know, and I'm white, so people think I'm American. You know, they didn't think of me as African. So your legs are kind of hidden, you know, so the most visual part was kind of like your upper body, and I identified that as my African, or as my American component. And then my heart, though, I put my heart as a color that represented an aspect of, I don't know how to explain this, but of kind of like the wilderness of Africa. I grew in love with the jungle, all right? I actually went to Bible college, and my minor was in camp ministries. And that was my logical direction for me because that's what I loved. I loved the outdoors. I loved enjoying God's great creation. And so my heart was in the jungle. I loved the jungle. I loved the outdoors. And then I threw it all together, put together my head, because that's just how I process everything. It's all kind of like mushed and melded together to form my thought process. You know, I think like an African American who wants to live in the jungle, stuck in Northeast PA, you know? I spent my high school years up in Canada, so I would go around telling people in my high school, well, I'm African American, but I live in Canada, you know, and that would frequently add identity complexes for people who didn't understand what was going on. So who am I? And this isn't just a light question, okay? This is actually an extremely heavy question to ask yourself, to figure out. And it's not just a question for the youth who are with us right now. This is a question for us. I would, again, I mentioned yesterday, I'm not a gambling man, but I would wager that anyone you knew 10 years ago is not exactly the same person they were today as they were 10 years ago. They are today as they were 10 years ago. See, our identity actually, a lot of the components of it are not static. They're very alive and changing. I can use my wife in this example. My wife would not touch a salad in college. All right, she was meat, potatoes. She was, you know, she loved her pastries and all that kind of stuff, but she hated vegetables. She hated salads. Well, today, she eats tons of salads. She's on this, like, health kick. And it's taken part of her identity. And I tell the diets we eat today versus when we first got married is completely different. She eats organ meats, all right? There's actually a stew she cooks. It's called awful stew, but not so awful. You know, I'm like, oh, we got to work on the naming of that one, all right? But she's changed. And I actually had a choice. As she changed, I could resist that change. I could refuse to acknowledge that her identity, a component of her identity or how she represents herself, was changing, or I could learn how to adjust and mold with it and how to get excited about the strengths and the positive components of those changes as well. So our identity changes, and that's why it's critical for you to always be aware of how are things impacting you, how are things influencing you and changing the way you perceive yourself, and how are things impacting those you love and care about and creating them into a different individual as well. So we have to stay very, very alert and aware of ourselves and those around us. So I want to ask you a couple questions. How well do you think you know yourself? How well do you think you know yourself? If you're like me, I need something concrete to base that on. So I always have in my mind this scale from 1 to 10. I always pick a number. You know, so if that helps you, pick a number. But how well do you know yourself? Are you comfortable with who you are? Are you comfortable with who you are? Do you like who you are? Do you think others like you? All right? Our identity is not just formed by us. Frequently, aspects of our identity are influenced by our community, by those around us, and we're going to talk about a few of those components. But I do want you to understand is that your design, your identity, is going to impact significant components of your life, and we're going to look at some of those this morning. But before we jump into that, I want to turn into God's Word, and I want us to read a passage of what God has to say about who He has designed us to be, okay? So we have thoughts about ourselves. We know other people have thoughts about us. What does God think about us? What does God have to say about us? We're going to be exploring a number of passages that shed light onto that. And you know what? To be honest, I don't think there is any human on earth who talks more highly about us than God. And so going to His Word is a comfort to me. It reminds me I am loved by God. Psalm 139 is the passage I'm going to read. And I'm actually, since we got some time, I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. All right, so anytime you're reading a significant portion of Scripture, it's easy to go into autopilot, all right, or just start to zone out. So I want you to discipline yourself to really keep yourself alert and think about how this passage reflects or talks about you being formed or your identity or components on how God thinks of you. Psalm 139, starting with verse 1 and reading through 18. O Lord, You have searched me and You know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from You, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to You. And I really want you to pay attention here on verses 13 and through the end. For You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from You. When I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in Your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are You, are Your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with You. There is a lot to digest through that passage, and I would encourage you to meditate on that throughout this week, to come back to this passage and read through it and think about some of these implications. But the first thing I want us to look at is the realization that we are individually handcrafted. All right, another version kind of reads this way in Psalm 139:13. For you created my inmost being, you knit me together. In my mother's womb, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that well. So, two aspects here especially. So he knit, it's that handcrafted component. Everyone values handmade gifts, right? My wife does crafts with my kids, and they'll make me things every once in a while to take to work or write me letters. It's like, there's nothing, I'm not going to get any money for it if I put it on eBay. I'll put it that way, okay? No one else really cares about these items. But if someone was to steal them and require a ransom in return, I'd be the one paying it, okay? Because they're valuable to me because of who made them and the value that that individual has to me, okay? So when you take into consideration that God knitted, all right, God, okay, there are brand names out there that people really value, okay, because, you know, this person made this or this artist designed this. That's why this, you know, paint splatter on the wall goes for $1 million. It's because of the design. It's not because it's impressive. It's because who designed it, all right? God designed you. He knitted you together, all right? There's this very personal, very valuable, very meaningful aspect. He had a hand in your uniqueness and what makes you unique. Sometimes the word special gets a bad rap, okay? But I want to use it in the most positive light possible, that you're special. When I tell my daughter she's special, she lights up. She's excited about that. We're special. We're unique. In fact, there's some interesting genetic components about our uniqueness. Since 2000, we've been able to study the human DNA in ways that we've never quite understood. They've completely mapped the human DNA now, which is quite a scientific accomplishment, especially when you consider that each individual is made up of about 3 billion letters. So our DNA is made up, the human DNA is made up of about 3 billion letters. And of those 3 billion letters, which is pretty complex, diverse, and amazing that God knit those together, we have about 5 million places or sequences that can be different from one individual to another. So 5 million sounds like a big number, but when you put it beside 3 billion, it starts to get really small, all right? So there are two concepts I want you to take away from this fact. One is the complexity, the thought, the work that was put into our design that includes so many components. And then I also want you to take this and kind of go that we're actually not that different. I mean, the shortest, most, you know, like me compared to the 7-foot guy, there really isn't that much genetically different about us when we look at our DNA. In fact, you compare me to an African-American who isn't white, you'll notice that there isn't really a lot in our DNA that's different. The most extreme our differences can get to, I worked this out in percent, if I did my math right, I'm a counselor, so I don't really give any credit to any math I do. So you might want to double check my math. But it came out, if I get this right, came out to 0.2% difference. 0.2. So the calculator had a period here, and then 0, 0, and 1, and it was actually, I rounded up the 1 to 2. So it was 0.2. It's not 2%. I believe, if I got it right, it's actually 0.2%, if that makes sense. 0.2 of a, that's very small. So almost insignificant. But it represents 5 million variations, okay? So get these concepts kind of going in your head. I was curious. So if there's only like 0.2% difference between all of us, what's the difference between us and some animals? So I looked up, you know, DNA differences, you know, so the evolutionists would quickly jump to the chimpanzee, which is our closest mammal relative. We share 98% genetic components. Now, in no way do I think we came from apes, because we also share like 44% of a mouse, you know, and I don't want any association with a mouse. In fact, 14% of our DNA is a match with a weed. You know, we have resemblance to a weed. So, like, there's a lot of complexity when it comes to DNA, all right? But what I want you to walk away and understand is that genetically, we're not so different, yet we're very different at the same time, if that makes any sense. Meditate on that for a little while and allow it to draw you towards those who might look a lot different than you, but you might actually discover that you share a lot of similarities with someone who seems very different. So what are some specific components that make you unique? I broke it down into three primary categories that I kind of put under identity. Again, you know, there is no divine component of me categorizing these things. This is not inspired bullet points. But they're helpful for me to start to comprehend. But they also are kind of unhelpful in certain ways. But I'll get to that. First, so we talked about the physical component. And realize this, that as complex as 300 different letters in our DNA sounds, we can actually look at that. It's tangible. It's actually the least complex component of who you are. Your physical makeup is the least complex aspect of your identity, okay? The immaterial component, in my opinion, is the most complex. The things that we can't touch, the things that we can't put under our microscope, things like our spirit, okay? Things like our personality, things like the individual. And there's a little bit of a gray spot. In fact, there's actually a really big gray spot between what is immaterial and what is material. Like, think thoughts. You know, like, are thoughts a material thing? Well, there are material components that help us generate thoughts. You can't really think without a brain. But yet the thought in and of itself isn't in your brain, which is kind of weird. So, and then there's things like emotions. Well, we know that hormones and different components drive emotions. So there's a physical nature to it, but yet there's this immaterial component of it, effect. And so while we distinguish some from physical and immaterial as we start to understand ourselves as a design, understand that there is a dance going on between the two that is always going on. So much so that no doctor, no pastor, no individual can look at you and distinguish where the spirit starts and where the body ends as far as the influencing components. Sometimes I use the simple example like a migraine. All right, a migraine we would for the most part say is pretty physical, you know, or physical. But yet there can be spiritual ramifications, right? I become shorter with my wife and my children when I have a migraine. I'm less patient. I'm less pleasant. My attitude starts to change. Well, those can very much be spiritual things. Or think of someone who has a disability. It's a very physical thing, but it can affect their spirit. If you ever have been in the room when someone first got the diagnosis of cancer, all right, you'll notice that the effects aren't just physical. It affects them as a person. It affects their spirit, their personality. But then there's also this environmental component of other people around us, our culture, our family of origin, our society, our church, our faith, as far as a religion or religious institution. So there's a lot of complexity. What I want to kind of paint to you is that coming up and understanding who I am is not necessarily an extremely simple thing, and it can be a lifelong journey through this process. And really what can throw us for a tailspin is the fact that there are a number of variables that can happen at any point in our life that drastically changes any component of our identity. And we could walk through, you know, physically, I mentioned someone could become disabled, someone could become blind, they could develop a chronic illness that completely starts to affect their identity. I mentioned yesterday my wife has Lyme's disease that has significantly impacted her life and her identity. But also in the immaterial component, I think of our faith, all right? The faith, like faith in like you can put faith in a lot of things. What you place your faith in sometimes changes, okay? Or hopefully your faith grows. And as your faith grows, as you mature in your faith, that will start to adjust your identity. So that can have an impact on your diet. And environmentally, we can think of abusive situation. Think of PTSD with military individuals and how that has significantly affected their identity. Loss. When you lose someone you love, when you lose someone you cared about, you know, that affects your environment and your community. It starts to affect your identity. We're not here to talk about grief, but I do want to say this one thing quickly. Grief is not something to overcome. Grief is something to integrate into who you are. So many times we try to take on life challenges as if we want to, you know, it's that good American mentality, you know, we're just going to conquer this. We're going to overcome this. Rather than learn, no, we're going to integrate this suffering and sorrow into who we are. We're going to let it impact us. We're going to process it. We don't need to overpower certain experiences. We need to actually learn and allow them to impact us and change us for God's glory. So suffering can play a significant role in our development. One of the areas that I'm most intrigued with when it comes to identity is personality. In addition to working with Foundations Christian Counseling Services, I serve at Summit University as a career counselor. And one of the tools I use, actually frequently with multiple tools, these instruments use personality to determine major choices for college, to determine career directions. Because what they believe, the assumption here is that if we better understand your style, your design, and we can match you up with a career that complements that, you're more likely to enjoy it, and you're more likely to succeed at it, to do well, because it fits you. It's a natural fit. So I use personality to go through that process. Probably one of the most popular or common personality assessments would be the Myers-Briggs. And they have specifically 16 combinations of different personality types. They have 8 different options for 4 groups. And you usually lean towards one or the other. Sometimes people are a little bit in the middle. Myers-Briggs is a very simplistic personality assessment. It's usually pretty good. It's pretty valid and reliable, but it's pretty simplistic. I'll use this sometimes to complement my career counseling, but there's actually another tool that I use a lot more. It's called Career Direct, and it was actually developed by Crown Financial. And it's amazing because not only does it have a faith-based component to it, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about it in our second session, but the way that it breaks down the personality, first of all, they include, instead of 16, it like has a variety of up to 32 variations. But then they score you, they assess a number value to you, and they put you on a scale. So how extreme of an extrovert are you? You know, because every extrovert is not the same, okay? And every introvert is not the same. And then what they do is they break those components down into sub-factors. You know, are you extremely social extrovert? Are you extremely verbal extrovert? Or you're extremely enthusiastic extrovert, you know, and they actually show you that you can be a introverted verbally and an extroverted socially. And what does that look like? Well, that looks like someone who always wants to be in a group, but they're not really one talking in the group. But they always like to hang around people, you know. Or you could flip it. You could flip it and say people who don't like to hang around people, but when they are around people, they're the ones doing the talking. Okay, you can start to think of different personality types. And then you have people who are the talkers and they're around the people, you know. So there's so many variations, and that's just when we're looking at extroversion. But so each of these components, knowing where you are, you can actually go online. You can take multiple assessments right there online. They'll give you your letters, and you can kind of, they usually give you a paragraph of description. I would encourage you, if you've never taken a personality test or assessment, I would encourage you to do that. You can usually find, I think Myers-Briggs at their website, you can do quite a lot of searching because it describes it. You can kind of figure out what letters you are even without taking the test and learn more about that. And if you ever really want to dive into this, please feel free. My cards are out on the table. I really enjoy helping people better understand themselves and what that means as far as living life in community, whether it's in their marriage, whether it's at work, whether it's with their children. I've already identified my children's personalities in 5 and 2.5, and it's so obvious. Unfortunately, there's no tool out there that is valid to assess a child's personality at that age, but these indications are apparent even early on. So it's critical that we learn and understand these and their impact on our choices in our life. And some of the areas, I mentioned a few of them, but they impact your career. I talked about that, the marriage, different life choices, college. I do a lot of these career direct assessments with high school students where the parents call up to school. I don't know what major my kids should go into. So we reach out to them and we provide this assessment to prospective students to help them determine, to find direction. And interesting, you know, so if you say who I am is not a big question or a serious question to ask, well, think about how much money students pour into a college degree, all right? It's worth figuring out, you know, before you've written all those checks. Another way to think about it, now I'll explore the exact numbers, but think about how much time you spend in a career, right? I came to a sobering realization a few years ago when I was at work that I spend more of my awake time at work than with my family. I was like, I'm not okay with this. I've got to figure something out to where I can be with my family more often. And I had a problem with that. So there's a lot of ways to think through and to figure this out. I want to jump on to another point about being uniquely designed. Last night I talked about love and the component of God, and I have to hit on that when we're talking about our identity. You see, we were made with love, and there's a few passages there. I still like the passage in John that speaks about love and his design. I just want you to pick from these verses some of the characteristics of God's love. So, for example, the situation in Jeremiah, he's not talking specifically to the church. He's not talking specifically to believers. But God is consistent in the way he demonstrates his love. So if God loves his audience in Jeremiah with an everlasting love, then he also loves us, his children today, with an everlasting love. In love, it says he predestined us for adoption to sonship. All right, so this is specifically applies to those who have a personal relationship with God, to those who have accepted Christ as their Savior, that he's loved us in a unique way. He's loved all of us in the way he's designed us, all right? That initial illustration I gave in Psalm, that's a part, a component of everyone. But specifically to those who have a personal relationship with God, he's loved in a way where he's called them. In love, he predestined them. He chose them for himself, and then he's adopted them as his son. And I never really thought too much about adoption until one day my wife came up to me and said that she wanted to adopt. And that kind of caught me off guard because, well, we can have children, so why? I just thought, why would we adopt? And she apparently had always had, and I actually remembered this conversation we had before we got married about how she's always had this desire to want to adopt. She wants to offer a home to a child who didn't have a mother and a father or a home already. So obviously, I would be an extremely bad man if I told my wife, no, we can't adopt, because that would definitely not be the Christian thing, right? Like, no, that's you know, she can bring verses and all those kind of things. So at first, I wasn't resistant to the concept of adoption, but I wasn't necessarily excited about it until I started to do more studying in Scripture about the value of adoption. And so I started thinking more of the weight, until I started thinking of what we are offering. And I came to realize, you know, there is nothing greater to offer someone than family. And specifically, the family of God is greater than any other family. I mean, to have God as your father, all right? To be called his son, to inherit the blessings that he has promised. That is something we could never deserve. That's something we can never imagine what it will look like. It's something that gets me excited. And the reason I am most excited about adopting today is not because I believe that me and my wife can provide this child such an amazing home environment. It's because I know one thing. As any child that comes into our home, I'm going to have the opportunity to saturate that child's life with the gospel. Because while I'm not going to be the perfect father for that child, I can direct that child to someone who can be their perfect father, who they can rest their identity in and be confident of where that identity is. I know that it will be someone that they can be proud to claim. You know, we should walk around as God's child, proud to identify ourselves as his child, as an heir to his to his blessings. So we are loved before God, and that affects the way he has formed us. And I really, our faith in God and the impact it has on our identity, to me, and is bigger than any other component of the human experience and of the identity. Understanding our adoption in Christ is critical. If you're a believer, it's critical to understanding. We're going to keep exploring components of that. Before I jump on to the next slide, I do have to address one thing. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on here because I think most of us are aware of this, but I can't talk about our identity without addressing the fact that at one point in history, and today we still feel the impact, that our identity, our design was broken. All right, components of it was broken. The relationship we had with God was broken. When sin entered the world, it threw everything haywire. Okay, it really impacted the formation of our identity and the development of it. I mean, think of different ways, different titles we give to people who are identified by their sin. An addict, right? We actually identify them by their sin. People used to go around and there was a title for the town drunk. Oh, there's the town drunk. Everyone knew him as the town drunk. Okay? Criminals, identified by their sin. Bullies, identified by their sin. Sin has had a significant impact on the formation of our identity. But even more than just on our formation of our identity, the challenge of figuring out our identity. Sin causes us to doubt the good things God says. Sin causes us to not believe the possibilities that God could do something great through us, that he has the power to work, even in light of our weaknesses, to accomplish great things, that we can be part of his plan is something that sin wants to combat. I'm going to be talking throughout this week, and there's going to be a topic that comes up frequently in each session. And I want to introduce it tonight, but I'm not going to comprehensively deal with it tonight. But I want to introduce it. And it's this topic of gender identity and sexuality. All right, there's probably no current component of our identity formation that is under a bigger attack from the world and from media currently than our sexuality. All right, and it is loud, and it is on every screen, and it is through every means they have to communicate it. And the church has to speak out against this and about this. And what I want to convey here is it's not an attack against the individual who's identifying these different ways. It's an attack against the message that the world is portraying about these individuals, okay? So the attack is on the message that the world, the lies that Satan wants to plant into these individuals' minds, not on the individual themselves. We are called to love the individual themselves, okay? So this is not an attack on them. But I want to provide some clarification on this. And the first thing I want to say is that sin broke all of our sexual identity. None of us live a sexually pure or healthy or God-honoring way that he originally designed us to do, all right? All of us. In fact, I frequently will tell individuals that the church has a much bigger problem within the heterosexual relationships present within this church than the homosexual relationships present in the church. Now, hear me out. This is why I say that. Because, by number, there are more heterosexual couples in the church, and therefore, there are more problems within heterosexual relationships in the church than there are homosexual ones. And if we give all the attention to this smaller population group, in fact, we're making them an scapegoat. Let's identify all the ways that they're broken sexually, and let's ignore the ways that I'm broken sexually, all right? Many of us have probably heard numbers about the statistics on pornography, all right? And it's not just men, it's women as well. But it's not, maybe you don't do any of that, maybe you never had an adultery. It's not just about not doing bad things or the wrong things. It's about we don't do the things God's called us to. We don't love each other the way God has called us to. All right, we fall short. That's why he had to send his son to die on the cross. So I don't want us to isolate those who may have a broken attraction in the sense of they're attracted to someone of the same sex, okay? because we have broken attractions. We have wrong desires too. They need help just like we need help. They're really not that different from us. And we can look genetically too. They're basically a mirror image genetically of who we are. There's not that difference. They're broken just like us. And they need help and healing just like us. So the message we need to communicate to them is one of hope, that there is hope for them. In fact, one of the greatest aspects of attraction and desires is that they change, you know? My favorite flavor of ice cream I mentioned last night can change on a daily basis, okay? Now that's a little bit of a very minimal way of looking at our desires and attractions, but our desires and attractions change, and that's by design, as I mentioned earlier, because people change. And God wants us to be able to adapt ourselves to love individuals as they change. So maybe currently you have an attraction towards someone of the same sex. That can change. Attractions. In fact, we know so much about the brain now. We understand different ways of developing new attractions and desires and enforcing those attractions and desires. It's not a genetically predisposed component. But there are a number of influencing factors. We talked about environment. The number of influencing factors in environment that can lead someone to start to develop those attractions or thoughts. And I'll talk a little bit more about that, especially when we're addressing marriage and made in his image, male and female, and what does some of that mean when it comes to the essence, as far as our value, what it means when it comes to our roles and responsibility. So we'll talk a little bit more about that on marriage. But I just wanted to say that there is hope for those who believe that part of their identity is in homosexuality or same-sex attraction. We're progressively designed. So because of the fall, because we are broken, there then needed to be this component of redeeming us. And this is hopeful for me. This lets me believe that it's normal to be confused about who I am, okay? Because I'm constantly changing into who God wants me to be. I don't have to figure it all out at one time. It's overwhelming to try and do everything you need to do, to know everything you need to know on any one thing, and then to remember it at one time, all right? So this is a progressive thing. This is a journey, all right? And we don't actually attain that journey until God calls us home, until he completes us and makes us whole, which is what we'll talk about in a minute. But being confident, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So this is a confidence, this is an assurance for the believer who has his identity in Christ, that the individual, our designer, our creator, the one who knit us together, the one who started a work in us, is faithful and will continue that work and one day bring it to completion. One day, make us whole. So we can be confident and assured of that. And frequently, he is building our character through that process. And one of the most common variables that he uses to build our character and to mature us, completeness could also be a term like mature, is suffering. Okay? Suffering and failure. We've just come out of a decade where no one could fail, where we gave trophies out to every single individual, where, I mean, we deal with situations where parents are calling into the college because the mom just got a call from their student and they failed a test, and the parent's trying to make sure something's going to change, all right? My son or my daughter did not just fail that test. I need to speak to that teacher. No one's allowed to fail. We view failure as such a bad thing, but failure is the exact culture and community that some of the best inventions that we benefit from every day came out of, okay? Failure is not our enemy. Failure is our taskmaster. It's our teacher. We fail in something, we assess it, we look at it, we figure out what went wrong, and then we try it again. And we keep doing that. And through that process of failure and trying again and failure and improving, finally you get to something that works, okay? That's how you do it. No one ends up with a great idea and their first attempt, it just works with no, I mean, anyone has a computer? All right. They still haven't figured out how to make those things work without breaking. All right. So we all understand great ideas are not perfected. There's failure after failure after failure to make it functional. And suffering. Suffering does not have to be our enemy. Okay. Suffering does not have to be our enemy. In fact, God came for those who suffer. God came for the brokenhearted. God came for the sick. He is the great healer, the great physician. And my wife just read an article this week, I think it was. It was Saturday. She read this article about Saturday, about suffering. And the lady was saying, you know, rather than start getting continually down on yourself for all the pain and suffering, figure out how can you make your suffering count? How can you make your pain count to something greater? And one of the ways we do that is when we choose to respond to suffering in a way that honors God, we're teaching a lesson. So my wife is very hard on herself, okay? She's very self-critical. And she homeschools our kids. And since she's had Lyme's, she has not been able to accomplish everything she used to be able to accomplish. And she feels like a failure at times. And she hates her suffering. And she feels like our children's education is suffering at the sake, or is being hindered at the sake of her suffering. And we had this conversation the other day. I said, you know what? I don't agree with that. We are teaching our children the most important lesson they could ever learn in life. It's that when you face suffering, you can cry out to God for help. And we're teaching them, we're modeling to them that when suffering hits us personally, when it affects us at home, that we don't run from it, we don't have to be afraid of it, but that we can face it because we serve such a powerful God, a God who has overcome death itself, a God, as we spoke Sunday morning, when he opens his mouth, life comes out. And it's so powerful that suffering can occur and he's still victorious over that. I can continue. He can sustain me through my suffering. So teaching them that lesson, understanding the value when I'm forming my identity, that suffering, I heard one preacher use it this way in marriage, that conflict, that problems, that suffering are like the cow pies of life. They stink, they're smelly, but the best fruit comes from them, all right? We get a lot of cow poop and we throw it in our garden every year, okay? And it's the best thing for it, all right? That conflict, that suffering, some of the best things for your marriage, for your relationships, for the development of character within your identity. We don't have to be afraid of suffering. I think I have my finger covering it there. And lastly, we're going to end and take a break on this point. We're progressively designed in the sense of we're going to be complete in him. So I really want to emphasize and end on this note, that our identity is completed not in me. Our identity is completed in him, which is a very bizarre concept because we usually think of, we already live in a very individualistic society, okay? It's all about, it's iMac, or it's the iPhone, or it's the I this, or it's have it my way, or it's all about the individual, okay? Well, our identity can't be completed within ourselves. Our identity is completed within our Creator. And I want to read this verse from Hebrews 12. It says, and let us run with endurance. So think of, this journey. We're on this journey in life, okay? We're in this race and we're running with endurance. Run this race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the founder and completer of our faith, okay? So if you want to understand just the basic components of who you are, you really have to turn to Christ. You have to turn to Scripture. You have to turn to the Creator. And if you want to understand where your identity concludes, the hope you have in an identity in Christ, you have to turn to Scripture. You have to turn to the Bible and understand that. He started it by speaking us into existence. His love is continually working us over and producing a good thing. James 1, count it all joy when you face various trials because he's going to do something great out of it. He's going to build character. He's going to make us whole, complete, right. He's redeeming us to himself. And believe this, okay, that God's design and intention for you is greater than any fantasy you can imagine. So if you feel like you can never really measure up to much or God's never really going to accomplish much in your life or you're not really good for anything in particular, then you don't know God well enough. You don't know your Creator well enough because our designer doesn't make mistakes. He only makes Michael Jordans, you know. He only makes the top notch of the industry, and each one of us, I'm going to go in the second hour into more detail, each one of us was uniquely designed for a specific task, and hear me out, that only we can accomplish. Only we can accomplish, okay? Through the power of God, He has chosen us for a specific purpose. So my question to you is, how will you describe yourself? How will you understand your identity? What will lay the foundation for who you are? Here are some ways that God identifies His children. Friends, masterpiece, treasure, son, daughter, beloved, child of the King. There are many more. But this is how God talks to us. This is how God speaks to us, what He calls us. Do you call yourself these things? Do you identify with these things? I want to close in a word of prayer, and we'll take a break, and I think the youth will be going on in their own track, doing something really fun probably, I'm sure. Pastor Mike has something planned for them. And I believe the adult portion of us, there are snacks and refreshments in the back, so feel free, you know, grab something to eat, stretch your legs, wake up your brain and your body. The restrooms are right out there to the left as well. And if you have any questions, I'll be back by the table. Feel free to come up and ask a few questions. But I'm just going to close this in a quick word of prayer before we're dismissed. Dearly Father, it is such a privilege to be able to address You as my Father. It is such a privilege to understand that I share a friendship with You, that You call me friend, not employer. You call me friend. You're not looking to get a specific return on your investment, your time into me. You invest into me because You love me. It is part of Your plan from the beginning. And You don't expect anything necessarily back in return from me. You command it, You desire it, but You don't need it. You didn't create me because there's something incomplete in You. You created me so I could find completeness in You. And so, Lord, I pray that You'll help me on my journey. I pray that You'll help each and every individual here on their journey, and that we might glorify You in this process of becoming found in You and grounding our identity in who You are. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Already in their seats, sitting down, would maybe have leaned towards one specific type of personality, and then we could probably start to put individuals in categories. It's so interesting because our design is so apparent. It's so evident to everyone. Sometimes everyone around us knows us better, it seems like, than ourselves, because they watch us, they see how we behave, and they pick up on some of our tendencies and patterns, you know. I grew up in a event-oriented culture, not a time-oriented culture. And so the next event started when the previous one ended, kind of thing, not based upon a clock. They didn't really have clocks anyways. But I sometimes hear this joke about how, what was it? I know there was a German, there was a Swiss, and maybe French. I don't know. I forget the third description. But they talked about whenever they would get together, the German was always 15 minutes early. The Swiss was always right on time, and the French person was like 15 minutes late, or whoever, maybe it was probably Latin, probably Italian. I'm trying to think if I'm getting that right. Or at least we could go with Brazilian or Argentina, probably any of the South American countries are more event-oriented than time-oriented. But the Swiss are on time because they make Swiss watches, and Germans are always ahead of time because they're just ahead of time. All right. So today, for our second half, we're going to be focusing on not just understanding us, but understanding us a little bit more in community. All right. I use that term, discovering my niche. I intentionally put lowercase e to make, you know, your niche, you know, where you fit. You know, it's not the same. It's different. And where do I fit? Where do you fit in this world, in the church, in your community, in your family? Are you a firstborn, a secondborn, a thirdborn, a tenthborn? My wife is actually she's the oldest girl of 10, but she's the second oldest. So she has an older brother, but we all know how boys and men are so immature. So she really is the oldest. And she was the responsible one. She was the mature one. She had to keep him in line. She had to take care of him. I mean, when you look at creation, God made Adam, and he was like, this is not good. I need to make a helper. if there's any chance of humanity continuing, we're going to not need to stop with Adam. So I thank God very much for my wife. She is definitely more than just my helper. So living by design, discovering my niche. I want to keep saying we are designed for great things. And we can always say that because we have a great designer. And the great designer only designs great things. So we're designed for great things. Something that maybe only you could ever do. Something that maybe only you have been called to do. Frequently, one of our biggest hang-ups is that we can't dream as big as God. And the reason why we can't dream as big as God is because we haven't really spent enough time getting to know him. We haven't spent enough time discovering who God is. So last night when we were talking about love, talked about kind of the purpose, the biggest purpose in life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and then love your neighbor like yourself, or John says, love your neighbor like Christ loves you. All right, so we know that whatever we do in life, we're to love God and we're to love others. We know that. All right, so that's a big calling. That's a big direction in where we go in understanding our design and calling, or living by our design. It gets a little more personal when you discover, well, how am I going to love? What does that look like? All right, what does loving my spouse, what does loving my children, what does loving my friend, my neighbor, my parents, my coworkers, what does that look like in a unique way based upon my design? How do I love them? You know, my wife, one of my wife's, I mean, most of you have probably heard of the book Love Languages, or the Five Love Languages. I don't believe in every philosophical thing he presents. The whole, like, empty tank, fill my tank, that's a good practical analogy, but I'm technically supposed to love my wife even if she won't fill my tank. You know, ultimately, I need to rely on God to fill my love tank so that I can continue to fill or to love my wife, or my wife, vice versa. But one of my wife's love languages is acts of service. She's a practical woman, okay? In fact, I get in trouble if I bring flowers. I think I mentioned this the other night. My daughter loves flowers. My wife, if I pay for flowers, I'm in trouble. But if I do the dishes, I get brownie points, you know? If I do the laundry, you know, if I do something practical that helps her through the day, if I massage her feet, she appreciates that, you know? So find out, what are the ways she feels loved? You know, so it gets personal. It gets specific. But I want to kind of transition. A lot of this talk is going to focus more on career, job, responsibility, roles. And when I say that, I don't want you just think of the office, all right? The home has a lot of roles and responsibilities too, okay? I want you to think this in what you do. What do you do for a large portion of the day? That's what I'm going to talk a lot about. And if you feel like you spend most of your day and it's wasted, or you hate what you do, or you don't enjoy it, or you feel like you're not accomplishing anything, or you just do it because that was the easiest thing to get, or something that your family and you have always done, I want you to reconsider and think about. Or maybe you're just really uncontent with what you do during the day. You're just uncontent and you can't find any particular reason. You know, it's one thing, I'm just uncontent being a parent. Well, I mean, sorry, you know, like you're going to have to figure that one out. You know, you can't just not be a parent, all right? You're a parent. We'll work on that on day four. But if you're uncontent in your current occupation, you've never really thought about why. Perhaps it's not really what you were designed for, okay? And so I want to explore that. And if you really don't believe you can change, or if you really don't believe there's a dream job, that your dream job is attainable, then you really don't have faith, not in yourself, okay? I'm not saying that you have to have faith in yourself to attain your dream job. You don't have faith in your designer, okay? Because you're not the one who created you for that dream job. Now, if your dream job is to sit and watch football and eat potatoes on your couch, I guarantee you that is not what God designed you to do all day long, all right? You're not going to find that in Scripture. But there's meaningful work. There are meaningful tasks and responsibilities that God has designed you for, that he has gifted you for, that he will empower you for, and that you will find much joy and satisfaction and meaning out of. And if you don't believe it, it's not because you don't have faith in yourself. You know, that's not nearly as important as having faith in God, in your designer. John 15:5, it's not really talking about career, okay? I'm using a lot of passages that are referencing the character of God, description that we can then apply in our specific areas. But don't go back and saying that John 15:5 talks about my job. Well, in an indirect way, it does. And I'm going to read it, and we can kind of explore and talk about how it does. It says, I am the vine, speaking of Christ. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. So you see the aspect of predictive, being productive, success. For apart from me, you can do nothing. All right. So I think the real fruit he's talking about there is the aspect of heart transformation, of someone coming to know Christ, of the gospel taking root, a sinner becoming redeemed. All right, that's the real fruit. And now I'm going to say something else. That's your job. All right? Now, you might be a mailman. You might be a mom. You might be anything. Your job is to bear fruit. And whatever you do is to bring about transforming experiences within, or to open up doors, to plant seeds for transforming experiences for Christ to make them happen with anyone that you rub shoulders to, with everyone. Build a relationship, share the gospel, all right? So we are to bear fruit. That's our job. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So we definitely can't accomplish that. But when he says nothing, I have a problem with absolutes. Only God can get away with using these absolute phrases. Does he really mean, I mean, is it just within this context, or is nothing really mean nothing? Apart from me, you can do nothing. We don't have to really be a deep theologian to answer that question. The answer is, yeah, you can't do anything. You can't breathe without God. You can't do anything. You can't do your job without God. The problem is that we have lied to ourselves. We have deceived ourselves into believing we're independent, right? To believing that we can accomplish things by ourselves. I don't need you. I don't need this. I don't need that. I don't need anybody. I'm independent. I'm American. I'm self-sufficient. I'm self-sustaining. I don't need no one. You can't do anything. You can't do anything. You can't itch a scratch on your head without Christ. All right? You can't do anything without God. And by default, you can't accomplish your job successfully without God. I'm willing to say that because when God says nothing, I can throw career and job in there too, because that's part of everything else that he is talking about. And that's what we're going to focus on. So we require God. And this is what frightens me and what hurts me the most is realizing that the reason why people don't pursue the dream job that God has designed them for is because deep down we really don't trust that God is sufficient for all our needs. We are driven to achieve success so we can eventually gain control of our circumstances and be independent, protected from the problems of life. I promise you, that philosophy, that direction in life will only end in disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. Okay? My wife is actually a very independent individual. Okay? In college, she worked her way through college and she paid for her degree and she still got honors too. She put in a lot of hours. Okay? And she made so much money during college. Not only could she pay off her college degree, but she helped give money to other students who had a need, okay? She's a hardworking. And every once in a while, she'd save up a little money just to have a little cushion. And guess what would happen? Her fiancé would wreck her car and would empty that cushion, all right? Sometimes when we start to build up a cushion, we start to feel a little safe in our cushion and not safe in God. God has a way of depleting that cushion and creating relational conflict through the process. No, he gave us an opportunity to depend upon him, to humbly, you know how humbling it is to wreck your fiancé's car? How do you tell your father-in-law that? It builds a lot of confidence with that day coming up, right? So that was a process, a lesson of humility in my life. But understanding, all right, when you trust in God, it gives you the freedom, the ability to take a step out in faith. You know, I was talking to someone during our break about how crazy my parents were to choose to go to Central Africa in this rainforest jungle. I mean, we had no contact. Like, we panic if we go 30 minutes without our cell phone, you know? Or if we're going down a driveway, I don't have my cell phone and I break down, how am I going to get a hold of someone or call AA or, you know, something else to come and help me, right? They were in the jungle. They had access to nothing, no telephone. There weren't even, you couldn't get to a hospital within 2 days with any options, all right? There was no connection, all right? You could cry wolf. No one's coming, okay? And they raised a family in that community. Now, part of it is they were ignorant. They had no idea what they were getting themselves involved in. But they didn't have to understand everything to have faith that God was going to take them through. I look back now since I'm starting my own family, and I think they're crazy. Because I lived there as an 8-year-old, and I have a 5-year-old. And I'm thinking, whoa, what were they thinking? They weren't. They were just following God's direction. You know, I mentioned yesterday, the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. Who would uproot their family? What grandparents would support their children taking their grandchildren to another country? Well, the ones who did it to their grandparents. My sister, I just got to say goodbye to her and her family this last week as they flew back to Chad, Africa. They work with a Muslim community out in the desert, unreached people group, no church, no believers. And they minister, no modern conveniences of life in a desert with Muslims. You know, that's where they're setting up their home, okay? That's where they're raising their family. That's foolishness to the world, all right? That would sound like foolishness to most Christians, unfortunately. My dad raised us. On this sentence, he said, Jeremy, you plan to go where God calls, or where you plan to go into missions, you plan to go wherever you need to go to serve him, but you become willing to stay if he requires you to stay. But you plan to go, and you do everything to make it possible to go. That's how he raised us. And it was so hard because the churches they would go to, there would be youth excited to go, but the parents would hold them back. They couldn't dare risk the idea of their son, their child, their daughter being sent to some hostile country or some foreign land and raising their grandchildren without having contact with them. My parents have a lot of grandchildren spread out through 3 different countries. All right? That's a price they're willing to pay. They had support from my grandfather, my dad's dad, when they went into missions. He was a pastor. And it was one of his greatest days in his life, he told me, when he got to see his son leave America to go to Africa and to present the gospel to them. All right? If my parents, and I know they're nothing really special or amazing in human eyes. All right? God thought something special that he thought he would send them out there. They planted a seminary. They started multiple churches. They got a clinic going. They have a hydro plant. My dad doesn't know anything about electricity. They have a hydro plant out in that jungle. Today, the entire village has electricity. Because he went on a calling. He had faith that his creator was greater than his creation. So how do we start to connect the dots? How do we start to understand our design and then discover where our designer wants to place us. Now, all of us, I'm not saying that all of us have to move out to the Central Africa or the jungles or some random place. No, he hasn't called all of us to do that. But he has called all of us to share the gospel wherever we are. Exploring the playing field. Jeremiah 29:11. This is a comfort. Again, you know, this verse is written to Jeremiah and to the situation within that context. But it's true to us too. It's true to us too. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you home and a future. All right? These are the plans. They are good plans for us. We have to trust and have faith. When I do career counseling with students, they get very like anxious and sweat in different areas of their body when they have to go for an interview. Okay? They're all worked up about interviews. Tell them it's not your decision. They're like, what? And I say, your responsibility is to apply for a job and do your best. And then when God opens the door, you walk through it. When God closes the door, you praise the Lord that you weren't supposed to work there. It's not about your performance. It's not about your ability. It's not just about how great your resume is, although you better put time into that. It's about what doors God wants to open. And you should always move towards the doors that you understand you've been designed to do. I am not a mechanic. I am very bad electrician, plumber. I'm not very handy when it comes to anything construction related. Okay? I would be haphazardous if I pursued any of those occupations. I would not be loving other people if I was working on their car, okay? If you have an enemy and you want to hate them and not love them in a God way, tell them to send their car down to my place and let me work on it, okay? They will hate you too. All right, so we have different gifts, we have different skills, and we need to understand the direction that is to take us in. But plan to serve him and willing to work wherever that might be. Ultimately, success and how we measure success should not be in the standards of the world and what that looks like. I was able to do a missions internship my third year in Bible college in Israel. And I was working with this missionary, and they served there 5 years before they saw the first convert. All right? It was amazing. The year after my team left, they had like 3 converts in that same year. And it's been just growing exponentially since then. Your responsibility is to plant seeds, is to apply for that job, is to continue to take steps and then trust God when he directs them, all right? One of my coworkers used to say, you want to see God laugh? Make plans. You know, because they always get interrupted, you know? It's like we make plans and they get interrupted. We make plans. But God is faithfully at directing our steps. We don't always understand what he's doing, but we keep stepping and trusting him to direct us, that he will guide us along that path. And there actually are a number of organizations or websites, resources that I use, like ONET online. It's this government database of like 30,000 different job titles and a bunch of information about each one. So I use an assessment to narrow down the field, and then we just start plugging in job titles, and then it'll tell you, well, these other jobs are correlated to this one. Well, let's find out this. And eventually, between the assessment and when we're looking at those jobs, we find some. We're like, wow, this looks like a good match. Maybe I should start applying in this direction. All right, so there are resources out there for help us to discover, to explore in the playing field of what God might be designing us to do. And I also want to explain that there is no higher calling than being called a son of the king. All right? So whether you're a son of the king who's a janitor, or whether you're the son of the king who's the president of the United States, oh Lord, we pray, right? Whether you're the son of a king and you're serving on the mission field, or whether you're the son of the king and you're a pastor, whatever you do, you're the son of a king. Do your job like the son of a king would, with dignity, with honor, with confidence, with quality, all right? Do it to the best of your ability, and don't have shame or guilt in what you do, all right? There is something honorable and exciting simply about bringing a check home and providing for children and my family. I'm so happy to feed the mouth of my little kids, and my little son is too. I'm going to have to pick up more jobs just to keep feeding that. He has some of my genetics, I know, but he's got more of my wife's family. Their boys are like 6'5" and these big, stocky guys. My son is not like me. All right. So this is a... went a little too far. It doesn't want to go back. We'll try to figure that out. Can you guys... Oh, over there? Yeah. Could you guys put it back one slide? I might just have to have you advance it and move it forward. We'll see. We'll get that worked out. See, you want to see God laugh, right? Make plans. 50%. Let's see. We'll go back some more. Wow, how did this happen? It should go back to the, it starts with 50%. Oh, I think it might be you now. Let's see. Hey, I'm working too. We don't know what it was, but it's working. Probably the dysfunction was right here. There's only a couple buttons here, but it doesn't take much. 50% of all men and women who went to work this morning feel they are in the wrong career field. Many feel like prisoners in career that does not reflect or enhance their God-given design. That's a crime. To be in a career that does not enhance your God-given design, that's a crime. All right? We can start moving forward. Now, don't just quit your job until you find another one, okay? But if, especially if you have mouths to feed. But begin the process of figuring out, what do I need to do? What could I do? Dare to dream because of your great creator. Actually, I mentioned I was going to throw out some numbers your way. So I picked up my calculator, was doing some numbers. I could be completely off here, but I think I'm somewhat close. So if you started work when you were 20 years old, and let's say you retired at 65, and you only had to work 40 hours a week, which is not true for anyone that I know. But anyways, let's just say, at the very minimum, if you worked full-time from 20 to 45, you worked 93,600 hours. That's a lot of hours. 93,600. I'll never have that much money. You know, 93,600 hours. You worked, let's see, let me get this right. 11,700 days. 11,700 days. 2,340 work weeks. Do you want to be miserable that entire time? Do you want to hate your life, your job, all those hours? No. There's no reason to keep going in a process if you know that is not what God desires or has designed you for. So when I start developing a biblical view of work, there are a couple components I need to include. The first is that it's part of God's nature and it's part of my design to work. I mean, we see that if we are made in God's image, in Genesis 1:1, and God, the process of creation is this aspect of work. God's working, all right? We make sure, we keep him employed full time. I always say in the counseling area, we have job security, all right? There's a lot of people out there with problems. We've got job security in counseling. God has job security because of us, okay? We keep him working. But, God created, in the beginning he created. But he didn't just do that and then just leave it up for us to figure out that we're supposed to work, okay? He did that, and then he started putting Adam to work, right? You start naming those animals. Start doing this. Start caring for the land. Start working that soil. You know, He started working. He put him to work. And then he gave, and apparently Adam had too much time on his hand. Because then he made Eve. You know, if God can't give you enough things to do in your 24 hours in a day, Eve will fill up the remaining time, okay? She'll find things that God might have not even thought about that you need to do and get done, okay? So So we see work as a component. And we see roles, and even the title that Eve is given, the helper, that gives a concept. You know, Adam's not the only one working. Eve's working too. She's a helper. Helpers work, all right? So there's this aspect of work that's a component of our design. I think of Exodus 35. I'm actually going to turn there real quick and just read a couple of verses. Exodus 35, I was reading through the Old Testament in my Bible reading plan, and it was after I'd just come back from a training for the assessment I provide, the Career Direct. I just came back from their training, and I was reading through Ezra, and this passage jumped out to me, and I was like, wow, this is exactly. And I always look up a passage beforehand, because I'm like the worst sword drill person ever, especially when I'm talking. And like Exodus is only like a couple books into the Bible. Again, it's those numbers. It throw me off. All right, but Exodus 35. And I'm going to start off in verse 5. But we're talking about God's giving them instruction for building the tabernacle. And here are some of the components of this. So Exodus 35, starting off in verse 5. And I know everyone is there before I got there. Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze. Two components here, all right? Whoever is willing, look at that. Isn't that awesome? Whoever is willing. He didn't mandate, all right, everyone has to bring. He says whoever is willing. I also think of this, whoever is able. If you're able, let them bring an offering. Giving an offering is work. Because guess what? You had to work to make that money, right? So when you give that money, when you give your offerings to the Lord here at the church, you are taking part in the work of the church, okay? You are working for the church when you give in your offerings, okay? It's not just in the actual physical task component of it. Jump down to verse 10. 35 verse 10. All who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. Gifted, skilled, designed individuals. All right? God's like, you're not a good carpenter. You're skilled. No, you don't get to do that. You know, God distinguished it. He discriminated, rightfully so, okay, for your own good and benefit. He discriminates when it comes to skill, because he's your designer, he knows. Verse 25, all the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue, purple, and scarlet and fine linen. It's not just the men, right? Women are working for the Lord. Doesn't mean you, maybe you don't collect a salary. Maybe you spend a salary, you know? I don't know. My wife, she works harder than me, but she also spends more than me. I have to figure that out so far. But understanding the component of there's something for us to do, and it has value whether we get paid to do it or not. We're working, okay? I do a lot of work on my garden in the backyard. No one pays me to do that, but I definitely benefit from the fruit of it, you know? But that's work. And then verse 30. And Moses said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name. I'm not even going to try some of these names. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. Here we see God specifically gifting individuals. And you go on, you just continue through the rest of that chapter, and you see him doing that to multiple individuals. Okay? So God has gifted people. He's created us for work. He's designed us for work. He's gifted us to do work. This is another quote that I found that it really feel like it hit this spot. God created human beings in his own image. And part of being in his image means that we are workers, like God himself, that we're that innate inner drive for work comes from. Work is part of God's nature. So that desire to work is part of God's nature. a vocational calling. See, rather than think of it like a job or a career, I like to call it a calling. And you know, there's something actually unique to believers. See, or to people who believe in God. If you're an atheist, you can't really call it a calling, because who's calling you to it, right? Even if you're like New Agey, you know, we're me and the desk and the pew, you know, or everything's the same, we're all one kind of component. Well, then who's doing the directing? Who's doing the calling? As Christians, we can say, I have a calling. I not only was designed, but I was called into here. This sense of privilege, you know, the Wheel of Fortune, you know, when they call the person down, they're all excited, you know, and they come down running, okay? So that calling is a good thing. It's an exciting thing to live out our work. It's specific usually, all right? That calling gets very specific. It's a general calling that we talked about. We're all to honor God. We're all to serve God, but it gets specific too. It's meaningful. It adds purpose. We've become equipped for it. One interesting component is you think about, we are, one of the ways we mirror our Creator is that we are also creators. But we create things out of things that He created. So He created out of nothing. We create out of something. But that's very much a component of our work. We're always creating. We're always improving. We're always designing something. And that's a reflection of God's image upon us in our jobs. But of course, the most focused calling is to serve God, and love others. A person's vocation is a certain kind of life ordained by God and imposed on man for the common good. Our work benefits others. When we are living as designed, when we are in the job that God's created us for, others benefit. I mentioned if I was a mechanic, you guys wouldn't benefit from that. But when someone who should be a mechanic is a mechanic, you benefit from that. I benefit from that. Work is also relational. And again, I'm pulling on this passage to think of it in a more broad sense. When we hear Christ talking about, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Okay, when talking about that yoke, we all know a yoke is, that's work. You know, what a yoke accomplishes is work. It's a burden. It's a task. The relational component here is that the ultimate goal God has called us to, you know, accomplishing His work in His kingdom, but He is helping us, He's empowering us to accomplish that, not just in the aspect of sharing the gospel and putting power behind the gospel, but also an aspect of giving us the skills to complete our technical jobs, the technical ability to complete our jobs when we trust Him, when we bear with Him. You know, so many people find it so hard to find that right job or to find their niche. God says, seek me, all right? Seek Him is what we're learning, and He will direct you. He will open the doors to where you are supposed to be. He's in the process of redeeming our relationships and redeeming us to work as well. Work provides a means to connect with God and others, right? One of the privileges I had when I worked at Scranton Counseling Center is I didn't have any other believers in my department. And since I was in the counseling program, a lot of them were like, well, why would you go to a Christian school or a Bible school to learn counseling or psychology? They didn't understand why there was a connection. So it gave me a perfect opportunity to share. I was able to talk about it. And some of those relationships, even though I've been gone for 3 years, I still have them, and we're still able to present the gospel in them. So we built relationships. We used our work as a ministry outlet, an opportunity to share the gospel with our coworkers, to build relationships, not to shove it down their throat. In fact, one of the best ways we serve, my wife is an amazing cook, and so we would invite them over to the house. It was very different for most of them. They're like, well, we hang out with friends, but we hang out at the bar. None of our friends have ever invited us for a dinner at their house. When they walk inside of our house, our ministry really starts. What we have on our walls is speaking to them, all right? The way we conduct dinner as a family is something most of them have never even seen in their life, okay? The way my children take turns praying, you know, before we eat is something that that they've never witnessed. You know, a 5-year-old and a 2.5-year-old. My 2.5-year-old will not let us eat until he has prayed. It's just, he has to pray every time. We don't get to eat until he has prayed. So it's starting to minister and connecting them and is accomplishing. So my job as Grant Counseling Center is helping me to really accomplish my real job. All right? I'm building relationships and connections through there. And I'm starting to understand God in a whole new light. It helps me. We'll talk about that on Friday. How does my job help me better understand or build my relationship with God? And the last point we're going to hit on is work as worship. All right? And this is where it gets even a little heavier in the sense of the accountability that I'm looking at. You see, if we think of work as worship, we've all of a sudden elevated the position of work, all right? And I believe we are stewards and held accountable to God on how we steward our skills, on how we steward our abilities. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, "Moreover, it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful." Are you faithful not just in what God's blessed you with? We think of being a steward of our finances, of our possessions. Are you faithful with what God has gifted you with the design he has given you, with your skills? And faithfulness is not about success in the real sense. Faithfulness is about doing as God has called you to do in every situation. And sometimes it gets you fired. I heard of this testimony of this individual who saw something going on unethical at his work, involved with higher administration. And he knew if he did something about it, if he was a faithful steward of his calling, that he was going to get fired and most likely lose any opportunity of getting a job within that industry again. Well, he did it anyways because he knew he had to be faithful. And when he did that, he opened up the door for this large scandal that was going on, much bigger than he had imagined, and it got public officials involved. And he got hired by the government to go on and do speeches of ethics within work at different employees and organizations within that industry. He got this massive promotion. That's not always going to happen. We're not faithful for the promotion. We're faithful for the calling. God has called us to be faithful. And he is worthy of our worship and praise. Therefore, he is worthy of us being faithful in our jobs, regardless of the impact, the ramifications it might have on us. If you are faithful, if you have done what God has called you to do, he will take care of you. All right, you don't have to be, he promises. If he takes care of the sparrows, he will take care of you. All right, so work as worship, bringing glory to God. That's the ultimate goal. Is the quality of your work, is the attitude of your work, does it bring glory and honor to God? Now, what I'm not saying is that you should be a workaholic, all right? God's created in balance, all right? Balance is a key component. Recognizing your limitations, he's given you limitations. Recognize those limitations. Set priorities. And then trust him. And give him the glory. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. All right? God has given us work. Be faithful to the end. So that we, you know, when we come before God, say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." All right? Those are the words we desire to hear. So your work is very meaningful. It is of the highest calling, all right? Handcrafted you and designed you specifically for it. So don't take it lightly. And in my opinion, if we are going to prioritize jobs and responsibilities, I really think motherhood is definitely up there. That's an exciting, it's a challenging, it's one of the most challenging callings. It's an exciting calling. So don't feel, if your calling is motherhood, please do not feel devalued in that in any way. You're caring for little hearts, eternal souls on a day-to-day basis. Let's close in a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. I think there are still more refreshments. It was crazy out there. I did not go stand beside my table. If you want to talk to me, I'll be in the back here where it's safer. You know, in the foyer, that was just, you throw cookies out on the tray and it was just, wow, you know. No, but if you do want to talk, please feel free to come up. I'd love to talk or answer any questions you might have. And I'll be back tonight or tomorrow night. So I'll be happy to see you then too. Dear Heavenly Father, it is with great joy that we can work. Thank you, Lord. There are many individuals around this world who would love to work and can't find the opportunity. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us. And Lord, when we aren't able to work, it is sorrowful. And so, Lord, I pray for those who might be out of work. That is no small matter or issue, not just the physical ramifications, but the effect it has on our purpose and our meaning and our sense of value. Lord, there's so many ramifications of that. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to better understand how you have designed us so that we can better fulfill the calling you have placed within us and experience the joy and the comfort and the success that comes from that in the way that you have designed and defined it. So once again, Lord, we come before you because we are dependent upon you. You're the only one who has the words of eternal life. And it's in your Son's name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen.